See, can you believe it? Summer is almost over. And for some of you, you're really sad. This time of year here in Mississippi, it's just so hot. I'm just ready for it to be over. Even that means going back to school and work getting back to normal and all those things. And I like routine. Routine is a good thing. I like familiar things. I like to kind of know what's going to happen. That's kind of the way my personality works. And sometimes that's great, you know, and sometimes it's not so great. The L3 is a reading plan that we have provided as a tool for our team and our people here at Pine Lake, our congregation. And man, it has been so helpful to me in a discipleship tool. If you don't know that, you know, L3 is really the mission of our church. We define a disciple as somebody who learns from Christ, who lives in Christ, and leads others to Christ. And the L3 reading plan is an opportunity for you to continue to learn from Christ yourself, not learn from Chip or from whoever else is standing on this platform, but to learn from Christ, to be a self-feeder. And that routine of getting in God's word, I think, would be really, really helpful. And so as we go to look and kind of launch into the school year and kind of everything that we understand as the fall, I would encourage you, if you haven't kind of made that a discipline in your life, I'd encourage you to do it, and you can start today. One of my favorite features on the L3 is you can push a button and it reads it to you. And that's important to me. I wasn't a good I wasn't ever that kid that liked to read. You know, some kids, even my kids were like that. They like read books and stuff. I don't even think I actually read, I'm just able to say publicly, but I'm being honest with you. I don't think I actually read a book, I mean, other than like a little baby book until I was like in 10th grade. I know, thank you. For some of you that know me, that does not surprise you, but I just didn't get into reading, but man, there is technology now where it can read it to you, which is awesome, and so that's what I do. A lot of times for my L3, I will follow along in my Bible, but I have them read it to me. I like that because the names are, you know, pronounced correctly, and the places, and they flow at a good speed, and then sometimes it's really dramatic when you listen to it. And so what I want to do today, instead of reading the passage of Scripture here in Luke 4, this actually came from my L3 reading this last week, but instead of me reading it, I want you to hear kind of what I hear when I'm spending time with the Lord. And I would encourage you, if you're not a reader, or that's kind of discouraged you, or you don't really understand, or you don't know how to pronounce certain things, it's fine. Just push the button and let it read to you. This is kind of what I heard as I was studying this passage. Let's listen now. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30.
And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. And a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away.
Isn't that so epic to hear it like that? I whenever I hear his voice, that's Max McLean, is the guy. I always feel like I'm like the Lion King, and I'm listening to like a mixture of Rafiki and Mufasa read me the Bible, you know? And I don't know if Max McLean pronounces everything right, but it just sounds better when he does it. And so, again, an encouragement to you. You can play that. You can listen on the treadmill, or you can, while you're driving in your car, or maybe, like I said, you can sit down, open your Bible, and just read along. But man, that is a great tool, and I would encourage you guys to do it. But I'm going to share with you what I learned from my L3 as I was studying Luke chapter 4. What I want us to see in this passage is that as you're following along in the story, Jesus's ministry to his hometown was limited because their familiarity with him hindered their faith. I'm going to say that one more time. The ministry in Nazareth, Jesus's ministry in Nazareth, his own hometown, the people that would have known him best, their familiarity with him wasn't a tool. It was actually a roadblock for their faith. You know, familiarity can really mess up relationships sometimes. I think that we get that and we understand that. It can mess up marriages when we get too familiar with one another or too common with one another, because commonality, it can lead to us treating people and things and situations as common. We just overlook the things that are special because we're so used to them. And that's what Nazareth was guilty of. And so why preach about this today? Why talk about Nazareth? What does that have to do with here? We don't have a campus in Nazareth. And as far as I know, no one's listening online from Nazareth right now. So why? Because I think Nazareth represents to us kind of where our culture is. We're very familiar with Jesus. We're very familiar with the things of Jesus, very familiar with the Bible. This is one of the few places in the world where people can say, man, I feel like I've always been a Christian. I can't remember a day of my life in which I wasn't following Jesus. Some of you, that's your story. You know, I'm not from this area. I'm actually from Miami, and there are not a lot of people that are born and raised in the church. You usually get to church somewhere in your adult life after you've really ruined your life and tried everything else. But for some of you, you've been going to church for 9 months longer than you've been alive on this earth. This is all you've known, man. You have gone to every Sunday school class. You know how to fill in all the blanks and all the tests. And there's nothing wrong with it. I want you to hear, there's nothing wrong with being raised that way. It's awesome. It's awesome to have familiarity. But the problem is when familiarity becomes your stability. In other words, your foundation for your life is, I already know that. I already heard that. I already sang that. I know how to fill in the blank. I already walked that aisle. I already prayed that prayer. I already raised my hand. That's my stability. If that's where you're at, I would encourage you, don't be Nazareth today. Nazareth is the only city in Galilee that did not see amazing miracles and ministry happen during Jesus' lifetime. The only city. Why? Because it was his hometown and people were too familiar. So let's look at some things that we can learn from this. Before we get too deep into it, I will say commonality does impact our relationships. So if you're here and you're like, man, I'm still trying to figure this God thing out, let me try to cross a bridge real quick and help you, maybe in a relationship that would make sense to you. Commonality or being too connected could mess up your relationship. Being too familiar could mess up your relationship. Why? Because in relationships, familiarity looks like this. I already know all the facts about you. I already know everything. And so the problem with that is when you feel like you already know everything, you stop asking questions. When you feel like you don't know anything, you stop discovering. When you feel like you already know everything, there's no fun. It's, I already know. I already know everything about that. I know a bunch of facts. The problem, though, is if you know this, people change, right? And just because you knew the answers to her life 7 years ago doesn't mean you know the answers today. You got to keep asking. And same thing with your husband. Just because you feel like your husband's a pretty simple guy, he probably is. Most of us are. But that doesn't mean that he hasn't changed or he doesn't have things that he's thinking about or fearing. So don't always just make assumptions and say, oh, I already know. Well, I already know all the facts about you. Familiarity in relationships sometimes looks like this. I've seen and heard this 100 times before. I love being around a couple that's been married for a long time, and the husband goes to tell a joke in a group of people or a story, and everyone's leaning in like, oh, and the only person that's not is the wife, and this is what she's doing. Oh, God, here we go. Why? It wasn't funny the first time. You know, and now I've got to hear it for the 100th time. And I've walked away from those moments being like, why is it that everybody in the world loves me but you? You know, why is it that everyone thinks that's funny but you? Right? It's like, because they don't really know you, right? Maybe that can connect. Commonality, familiarity can mess up relationships sometimes, can it? It also looks like this. I know what you're going to say and what you're going to do. In other words, you're so predictable. I know exactly what you're going to do. I know exactly what you're going to say. And man, it is really frustrating when you can't finish a sentence or do something without somebody already saying, I already know you're going to do that. Now, if that messes up relationships like marriage or other committed relationships, what do you think it does in our relationship with God? When we become so familiar, when we come to a place like this and we're like, God, I already kind of know what you're going to do. I'm just kind of here, you know? And then when all of a sudden we feel like maybe he's going to do something different than we expected, instead of responding like, whoa, this is awesome, we're usually like, what are you doing? Don't, no, I don't want to do that. We start drawing a line saying, okay, you can work and move, but only here. Why do we do that? Because that's what familiarity does. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with being familiar, especially when it comes to things of God. What a blessing it is that so many people that are hearing my voice right now, you really can't remember a day when you didn't know about Jesus and who Jesus was and what he did. You can't remember a day when you had not heard the gospel. It blows your mind when people hear for the first time that God loves them. You're like, I've always known that. There's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is when that becomes your foundation and your stability and not a life of faith. You see, Nazareth was hindered because they were too familiar, so familiar that they didn't make any room in their life for faith. And without faith, the Bible says, it's impossible to please God. So what does familiarity look like? Let's look at this passage and break it down. In verse 22, this is what familiar behavior looks like. Familiar behavior in Nazareth looked like this. They assumed. Familiar behavior assumes. In verse 22, after Jesus, just like kind of to set the stage again, Jesus stands up. They hand him the scroll. It's kind of what happened in the synagogue. And Jesus read. And what he read was Old Testament. This is kind of normal practice. A teacher would stand up. They would get the scroll. They would read. And then the teacher would then explain, sit back down, and then explain what the scroll was saying. This is exactly what takes place. Jesus gets this scroll, rolls it down, and begins reading in this messianic prophecy in Isaiah. So what that means is about over 600 years before Jesus was in that moment, standing in his hometown of Nazareth, reading this, the prophet Isaiah wrote about the Messiah. Jesus reads this and then sits down and says, today this prophecy is fulfilled in you hearing. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. Now you would think hometown be like, oh my gosh, like the whole, like we can claim that I know the Messiah, like that's my boy. Like he built the chair that I sit in my house. Like that, you know, that's my boy. That's my Jesus. That's my hometown guy. But no, that's not how they respond. They respond like this. Ain't that Joseph's boy? Like I know him. In other words, I assume that I know him because I know facts about him. I'm making an assumption. They make an assumption. Oh, I know Jesus. They're limited in faith because they think they already know. What's different when Jesus goes to other cities in Galilee and other places and he goes to synagogues and he says this, they have no idea really who he is. They don't know him. They don't know how he was raised. They don't know his brothers and sisters. They don't know his mom. They don't know any of that. They just hear a guy come in and say he's the Messiah. And so then he does a couple miracles and they're like, okay, this is it. Nazareth is like, prove it. Aren't you Joseph's son? Assumptions. The second thing that familiar behavior looks like is it makes demands. Verse 23 is interesting. So Jesus makes a statement. He doesn't wait. I love this thing. We assume when we're too familiar. You know one thing Jesus never does? Jesus never assumes. Why? Jesus doesn't have to. He already knows what you're going to say. He's not making an assumption. He actually knows what you're going to say. And what Jesus does is instead of waiting for them to make demands of him, he essentially prophesies the demands that he knows they're going to make of him. And he says, you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. And it says, you quote the proverb, physician. But if you look in your Bible, you can't find that in Proverbs. Why is that? Well, because what he's talking about is actually, it was something that was in culture over 300 years before Jesus. And it was actually by Hippocrates, which if you guys know, is kind of the modern medicine guy. And this is what he said. Physician, heal yourself was an idea like, hey, I'm going to go heal these people, but people are going to wonder why I can't heal myself or I don't heal myself. That was the idea. So what it's when somebody said, physician, heal yourself, in other words, it was prove to me what you can do. Do it right now. It's a demanding phrase. Do it right now. What Jesus is saying, you're going to say that to me. You're going to say, do it right now. And then he says, you're going to say, why don't you do what you did in Capernaum here? Now, if one thing I love about Luke is chronological. If you look at the very first couple verses in the book of Luke, Luke explains why he's writing this. And one of the reasons is he is writing this so you will know exactly what happened and you know exactly what you're placing your faith in. Luke fills in a lot of details and he goes from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the end of his ministry. And this is important because check it out. Jesus had not ministered in Capernaum yet when Jesus said this. What he's saying is, you're going to say to me, why can't you do what you did in Capernaum? And they're frustrated. Like, why is he saying, how dare you say what we're going to say? Well, the reason they're responding that way is they don't believe he's the Messiah. They think he's the hometown boy. And they're wondering why he is essentially talking smack to them. And so they're frustrated with Jesus. They're angry with him. And then Jesus continues, and he uses some stories in the Old Testament about how people thought that God would do one thing and he did something else, and they were frustrated with it. And essentially what he's saying is, you are going to be frustrated with me, Nazareth, because I'm going to consistently do things that you don't expect because you're too familiar and you don't have faith. And they get so angry with Jesus, they go to kick him out of the town. They actually want to throw him off a cliff. So familiar behavior assumes, it demands. The third thing it does is it closes fists and hearts. This is what's happening in verse 28 and 29. They're so angry with their hometown boy, with the guy they went to school with a person that they know his family. They're so angry that they go from being excited about Jesus being there to angry enough to kill him. Fists closed, hearts closed, ready to fight. People that are familiar and allow familiarity to be their stability, this is their reaction anytime God wants to do something different in their life. Not gonna have it. Nope. Haven't I given you enough? Haven't I done enough? I already prayed that. I already did that. I already walked that out. I already did that. Don't ask me to do that. Nope. Not gonna do that. Nope. That's what happened in Nazareth. What's interesting is when Jesus goes other places, that's not the response. The only people that respond that way to Jesus outside of Nazareth are other, what I call hometowners, known as the religious elite. They might not have been from Jesus' hometown, but man, they believed that they had the upper hand and were familiar with God, and they didn't like Jesus because he didn't look like the God that they were familiar with. So they're upset. Fists closed, hearts closed. Why? That's what we do when familiarity is our stability. The final thing, familiar behavior makes a mess. It just really makes a mess. It makes a mess of relationships. It makes a mess of faith. It makes a mess of everything. And it made so much of a mess that the saddest thing about this is Jesus's incredible ability to do anything was hindered by these people's faith. I wonder all the things that could have happened in Nazareth had they just believed. Familiar behavior assumes, demands, it closes fists and hearts, and it makes a mess. So what does faith look like? Because that's the other option. That's what the other cities did. I want to share a definition of faith before we get into that. Now, faith is the certainty of things hoped for, a proof of things not seen. That's from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. So if that's what faith is, if faith says, hey, I'm certain, I have a conviction of, I have an expectation of what is unseen, I'm not sure how you're going to do it, but I know you can. I know you can. I'm not sure if you will do it, but I know you can. That's faith. And so if I were to take you verse by verse through Luke, that's why I think the L3 reading plan is so important, because you just keep reading the story and you keep seeing Jesus' ministry unfold as you continue in the book of Luke. I'm in the two-year plan. That's what I was reading. And as I got into Luke 4, later into Luke 4, and into Luke 5, into Luke 6, and Luke 7, you start to see Jesus going to these cities, and the response from those cities is so different. Same message, different response. It wasn't that Jesus warmed up. It wasn't like he preached a better message in one city than the other. It was that their hearts were receptive when Nazareth weren't. So just a few things I want us to see about faith behavior. What does that look like? Faith behavior hopes instead of assumes. Now, if you were to continue reading, you'd get to Luke 5. And in Luke 5, you'll see verses 12 through 26 has two stories of two different people, both responding in hope and not an assumption. The first one is a leper. The leper is distant and far from everyone. He's not allowed to be around people because he's a leper. And he cries out to Jesus from afar. Hey, I know you can heal me. Will you? I know it's not a matter of ability with you, Jesus. It's your will. If you're willing, I know you can make me clean, is what he says. Jesus goes over to him and touches him and heals him. You know there's lepers in Nazareth, right? They didn't experience any healing. Why? Hearts were closed. The next story we hear is a paralytic. This paralyzed guy can't get to Jesus. There's a house full of people, and Jesus is teaching, and his friends are like, we know Jesus can do this. I don't know if he will, but we know he can, so we're going to do everything we can to get you in front of him. So they go up on top of the roof. They rip a hole in the roof. It's not even their house. They drop lower their friend down in front of Jesus. Jesus is astonished at their faith, and this is what Jesus says. He says, well, he's so astonished by this. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now, this is what I love, okay? They did not drop their friend down for his sins to be forgiven. They dropped their friend down because they wanted him to get healed. But Jesus, being the Messiah, says, I have the power to forgive your sins. And you know, people in the room were amazed and astonished. You know who the only people angry were? Religious leaders. How dare you say you can forgive sin? Only God can do that. And then Jesus looks at him and says, hey, what's easier? For me to say I forgive your sins or get up and walk? Well, so you believe that I have the power and authority to forgive sin? Get up and take your mat and walk. And the paralyzed guy gets up and walks. And people are like, whoa, like everyone's like, yeah, right? Everyone's like, this is crazy. Like, we are actually seeing the Messiah. You know there are paralyzed people in Nazareth, right? Faith behavior hopes instead of assumes. The second thing is faith behavior obeys instead of demands. Right? In Nazareth, they're demanding Jesus. And again, Jesus is telling them what they're going to say. They don't even have to say it. He said, you're going to tell me, why don't you do what you did in Capernaum? Do what you did in Capernaum and we'll believe. In other words, we got the power here, Jesus. You do what you do. You perform for us, and then we'll make our judgment. It is a precarious position to put yourself in when you are the judge of the one who is the actual judge. But Peter, James, and John, as you continue reading in Luke chapter 5, they're out there fishing, not catching anything. Jesus says, hey, throw your nets on the other side. They're like, oh, Master, we've been out here all day. Okay. They throw their nets on the other side. They say, well, because you said it. Like, in other words, I don't know what you will do, but we know you can do anything. We've heard great things, so we'll just throw it to the other side. Second, the nets hit. Boom, fish fill up. You know, Peter's like, oh my gosh. So Peter, a fisherman, that's all he's ever known, runs up to Jesus and tells Jesus, like, you're him. Here I am. Here's my life. Jesus says, follow me. And Peter does. James and John, they dropped their nets. That's all they've known. They were fishermen. Their dad owned the company. They dropped their nets and followed Jesus. Why? Because that's what faith does. Faith obeys. It doesn't demand. Without answering out loud in your own heart, when you came here today, was your heart demanding or obeying? In other words, when you came here today, were you saying, God, you need to do this? If you don't do this, then I won't. Or did your heart come here today and say, God, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do? There's a big difference between those two things. You hear this, you know, two people can hear the same message and respond differently because one comes and says, whatever you say, God, I'll do. And the other one says, if you don't do this, then I won't. And one person walks away experiencing healing. The other person doesn't. Why? It has nothing to do with the message. It's the heart that receives it. And sometimes I think it's possible, especially in our Christian culture, to move place to place, church to church, preacher to preacher, so we hear the stuff that we like to hear. But the reason life hasn't changed isn't because you haven't heard good preaching, it's just you haven't done anything with what you've heard. Nazareth had great preaching. The Messiah stood up and read a prophecy that was 600 years old, sat down and said, it's fulfilled today. And that wasn't enough. Faith behavior hopes, it obeys. Another story of obedience you'll see in Luke chapter 5. Again, Jesus, same Jesus that was in Nazareth, that nothing happened there. He goes and he finds other people who, when he speaks, they obey. He looks at Matthew, a tax collector who had total security in his booth, who had total wealth from his booth. His entire life was set if he just stayed in the booth, and Jesus says, follow me, and Matthew leaves everything. Why? Because that's what faith does. It obeys. Matthew didn't make the demands. Matthew demanded people to pay taxes. When he met Jesus, he didn't demand anything. He obeyed him. It doesn't matter how powerful or how much authority you have in your job or your position. Not until you humble yourself and obey do you get to experience what the life of a faith journey looks like. This is what we get to see in these other cities. Faith also looks like this. It opens its hands and its heart instead of closing its fists in its heart. We see this again throughout the scripture. The people whose lives are impacted and changed by Jesus are the people who, when they hear the message of what Jesus is bringing, their hearts are open and their hands are open, and they say, whatever you want from me, this is my life in your hands, not the other way around. You see, isn't it interesting? In Nazareth, they tried to take Jesus's life in their hands. But all the other cities, they laid their life into the hands of Jesus. Big difference. Are you trying to control God through the familiarity of your religion? Or are you humbled and surrendered, saying, God, you're in control. I place my life in your hands. Did you come here with an agenda? Or did you come here open heart, open mind, saying, God, whatever you want, I'll do. I think it's interesting. Some people make the decision of what they're going to do in this place before they even walk in the room. I know I've done it. You've been to camp before. And there's always that like third or fourth night at a camp. Anybody church culture know what you're talking about? You know that's the time where everybody loses it and starts crying. It's probably a mixture of missing home, hungry, tired, and then the Holy Spirit. It's probably a mixture of all those, right? And it's like the altar's filled, tears, it's crying. But I mean, I remember going to camp and being like, I'm not going to do that. Like, I'm telling you right now, night four, I will be the one in my chair. You guys know what I'm talking about? We make that decision before. We say, I've got control here. There's no way I'm going to do anything weird. Some of you made the decision. There's no way, no matter what happens in this room, am I going to get up from this chair and walk down and pray with anybody? Not going to happen. Who's in charge? Jesus went city to city, and people's lives were impacted and changed because they said, my life's in your hands. Open hands, open heart, God, whatever you, not closed fists, not closed heart. I'm not going to do that. There's no way. If you make me do that, God, I'm going to fight back. And I know that feels like a little dramatic, but for some of you, that's a direct representation of your life right now. It doesn't have to stay that way. It doesn't have to stay that way. Last is this, instead of making a mess, it's made new. Lepers are healed, paralytics are healed, they're forgiven, their friends are forgiven, the disciples' lives are changed, ministry is launched. I mean, everything's happening. That's what faith looks like. And then you've got Nazareth, the one that knew it all, nothing's happening, crickets. But you guys know, right? God gives second chances. Did you know Jesus comes back to Nazareth? I don't know about you. If I go back to my hometown, okay, I'm from North Miami Beach. If I went back to North Miami Beach and I'm like, I'm going to, you know, preach and they try to kill me, I would never go back there. Especially when everybody else is just soaking it up. But Jesus didn't come to soak it up. Jesus came to sacrifice. So he goes back to Nazareth, and in Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, we get to see Jesus entering back into Nazareth about a year later, and he gives them a second chance. Y'all ready for it? Let's see how they respond. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as are performed by his hands?" And you're like, they've changed. Look at verse 3. "Is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to him, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household." And he could not, listen to this, and he could do no miracle there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. Are you in wonder of Jesus, or is he wondering why you don't believe? Where are we today in the midst of that? And I love that last verse. It's kind of humbling, right? He could do no miracle there except laid his hands on some sick people and they were healed. If today three sick people came up and were healed, that would be the best day we've had in a long time, right? We'd be like, whoa, God is moving. Like Jesus' ministry, it's like, that was like, nah, no faith. I can't do much here, but heal some sick people. As if that's not a big deal. But why that's important in the scripture is because Jesus didn't just come to heal sick people. Jesus came to rescue people from an eternity separated from God. Jesus gives Nazareth a second chance. And in the same town, they get a second chance, and unfortunately, it's the same result. And is that the end of the message? That's it? Nazareth, I mean, they just blew it, didn't they? Well, there was a church that was birthed in Nazareth later. It didn't happen until after Jesus rose from the dead and showed himself to people. And some of those people that doubted and tried to throw him off a cliff actually see him after his death and resurrection, and they're like, okay, my bad. Like, okay, maybe this was right. Okay, we're good. I think we'll do it. But they missed opportunities. But a church was started at some point. But I do want to tell you a story of a specific person, and then we'll close with this. His name was James, and he was Jesus' brother. Now, James, from Nazareth, right? Same mama. Different daddy, same mama. James did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah during his life. Didn't believe it. Jesus would teach. James would come and be like, "What are you doing, dude? No, stop. This is bad. It's a bad look. Like, do fun things, do cool things, but don't do weird things. Don't say weird things like eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Don't say those things, Jesus. You're ruining your opportunity here." And Jesus is teaching, and James and Mary and some of the other brothers come, and people come, hey, Jesus. They interrupt him in the middle of his talk, in the middle of the house, and they say, hey, Jesus, your mothers and brothers are here. Your mother and brother is here. And Jesus says, "Who's my mother and my brothers?" What he's saying is familiarity is less important than faith. You're my mother. Behold my mother and my brothers, with Jesus. The people that are here willing to surrender and say, hey, this is my life, that are my mother and brother. That's what he's saying. And James is on the outside looking, and that just steams him. How dare Jesus disrespect me? He probably showed up thinking he had the VIP pass. Oh, Jesus' brother, if you're not willing to follow me, then stay outside. James, so frustrated, so angry. We don't have total evidence that he was at Nazareth during the two times that Jesus visited the synagogue. We probably know for sure he's there at least once. Fast forward, though. Because James didn't get one chance, and he didn't just get two chances. James got a whole lot of chances, and I want to fast forward to Acts chapter 15, also written by Luke. And what we see in Acts chapter 15 is a very critical moment in the church's history. It's the Council of Jerusalem. So Jesus has already died. He's lived. He's died. He's come alive again. He was on earth for 40 days. He ascended into heaven, promised he was going to return, gave the church the Great Commission, and now the churches are popping up, and people are going out and preaching the gospel, and miracles are being done in the power of the Holy Spirit, and tongues are being shared. Like, all these things are happening, and people are like, this is awesome, but there's a huge problem. Some people are preaching one thing and some people are preaching another because they had different experiences. Some were already Jews when they became a Christian, and so they had already been circumcised, so they were saying you had to be circumcised. And people are like, hey, what did Jesus teach about that? I can't remember. Well, just do this. And they're all teaching different things, and now there's confusion, right? Try to show up to a Gentile church and say, hey, Jesus loves you, and he died for you, and he came alive again. Yeah, man, you give your life to Christ. Awesome. But instead of coming to the altar, you need to get circumcised. Nope, out. And so there was confusion on what the message was. So they have a council in Jerusalem. And about 20 years later, from Jesus' second visit to Nazareth, where he said a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, all these church leaders come to try to figure out what is the decision on the basic core concepts of the Christian faith. What is it that we are to preach? What exactly is the gospel? And the person in charge of the council to make the final decision is a guy by the name of James. Jesus' brother. So isn't it interesting that a guy who was frustrated when Jesus stood up, quoted Isaiah 6, read Isaiah 6, said he was the Messiah who was going to go heal the blind and the broken and the poor and go out from Nazareth and go give hope to other people, the person that was so angry that thought, who in the world does Jesus think he is to have the audacity to not give us preferential treatment because of our familiarity? That same guy is the guy now that, based on his decision at that council, has impacted the way the gospel has been preached for the last 2,000 years. That's why you don't have to get circumcised, praise God, when you come to Jesus. That's why you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. Because of that moment and that decision by that guy named James. Not because he got it right the first time, not because he got it right the second time, but after the 1,000th time, he got it. And James had in that moment what I call a familiar faith. There's nothing wrong with being familiar. The problem is when familiarity is your identity and it is your security. This message is not for Nazareth, it's for us. It's for anyone. We might not be from Jesus' hometown, but man, we would definitely consider ourselves to be his people, and we kind of feel at home more at church than we do other places, and there's nothing wrong with that unless that's your security, unless that's your stability. And so in a few moments, we're going to get the opportunity to take communion, which is a very familiar practice. Some of us have taken communion hundreds of times in our lives. But are you going to approach this very familiar moment with faith? Or are you going to allow a moment designed to build your faith to be just another familiar thing you do? If James could get it right at some point, we could get it right at some point. Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper to remind us of what he did for us, remind us of the foundation of our faith. And it's not that we were raised a certain way. And it's not that we go to this church. And it's not that we really like the way the preaching is or the music is. Our foundation is not the seat that we pick every single week and sit in. Our foundation is that 2,000 years ago, the body of Jesus was broken, his blood was shed, and had it not been for that, we would have no place with God. Familiar practice that could become a faith moment for you today. So why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes now? If you're here and you didn't receive the elements of communion when you walked in, go ahead and raise your hand and we'll have some men that'll come and give that to you before we take communion. But with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, where do you find yourself in this story? Are you demanding? Do you make a bunch of assumptions? Do you find your intimacy with God is wrecked because you feel like you already know everything? Or maybe you're here and you don't really know any of this. You're so unfamiliar. And maybe for the first time you hear that actually isn't a bad thing right now. Because you don't need to know everything. You just need to know one thing. And that's that Jesus loves you and he died for you and he came alive again. And that's where hope for eternity comes from. And so if you've ever been a part of church or you're listening online and you've always felt out of the loop a little bit because it's not something you were raised up on, I would say maybe, hey, this is the best message you've ever heard. It's actually to your advantage sometimes. But for those of us who might be familiar and we could just go through the motions right now, why don't you ask God now to do something as you take communion in a very familiar thing, that he would do something that would blow you away as you interact with the greatest news and the greatest sacrifice that's ever been made. May church never be the same for you. May this not be a place that was designed for faith but has only become familiar to you. Instead, let this be a place in which, though it's familiar to you, your faith grows and explodes. Even every single week that you sit down and even if you sit in the same seat and sing the same songs. So God, do in these moments as we stop, God, search our hearts, soften our heart. God, we don't want to be like Nazareth. And God, if you can do it in the life of James, you can do it in our lives. And so now we open our hands and we open our hearts to you. Speak to us now as this song is sung over us. May we have the same spirit that this song has, a spirit of faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.